Now, my wife said to me this afternoon as I was talking to her about this chapter that I have to expound, perhaps the Lord will return at 8:25 this evening and all your problems will be solved. And as many of us, I think, recognize from our general knowledge of Christian teaching and perhaps particularly of the book of Revelation, this 20th chapter in Revelation is one of, and indeed has been, one of the most hotly debated and difficult to interpret chapters in the entire Bible, almost from the time it was written. And from the very early centuries of the Christian church until the present age, the basic principle of studying the book of Revelation probably applies especially to chapter 20. If you're going to study Revelation, use only one commentary. You may be wrong in your interpretation, but at least you won't be confused. And it's certainly true that almost every work one reads on the book of Revelation presents a particular or idiosyncratic view of chapter 20. And therefore I want to begin our study this evening with a few words of encouragement. First of all, this, that the biblical message in general terms is, of course, completely clear in the pages of the New Testament. Theologians sometimes speak of the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, by which they mean not that everything is simple to understand, but the things that are essential to salvation are clearly taught in one part of the Scriptures or another. But while that's true, it's a very interesting thing and an encouragement to us, I rather suspect, that even the writers of the New Testament, and I'm thinking here obviously about the Apostle Peter, even the writers of the New Testament realized that there were bits of the New Testament that they themselves found difficult to understand. And so we should not be discouraged when, as for example this evening, we come to one of the more difficult parts of the New Testament to be absolutely sure what it means. And we also ought to be encouraged to understand that it's not necessary to understand every single part of the New Testament in order to know and believe that it is the Scriptures of God. It's the Apostle Peter who says, in Paul's letters, quite frankly, I think there are some things that are difficult to understand. 2 Peter 3:16. And if one apostle says that about another part of Scripture to which he himself has contributed, we may be encouraged to believe that there are difficult as well as clear things in Scripture. And with the Apostle Peter, be encouraged to study the things that are difficult to understand in the light of the things that are simple and clear and, relatively speaking, easy to understand. Second general principle that we need to remember for our encouragement is this, that like other parts of Scripture, the book of Revelation is a prophecy. When it's introduced in chapter 1, verse 3, it is described as a prophecy. When it's closed in chapter 22, a warning is given not to add to or subtract from the words of this prophecy. And it is an encouraging thing about prophecy that it's again clear in the New Testament that sometimes not even the prophets who were given the visions of prophecy, themselves fully understood what those prophecies meant. You remember how Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets themselves searched into and inquired into the prophecies they themselves were given as they tried to understand the visions and revelations which God had given to them. And that second principle leads us to a very important third principle that's particularly applicable to the book of Revelation. And that is that we may be conscious of the basic message and of the overwhelming glory of a prophecy of Scripture, even when we do not fully understand its meaning or its application. Wasn't that true of all of the Old Testament prophets? They gloried and rejoiced. You sense it in the very language they use when they prophesy. They gloried in the revelations that God was giving to them. In a sense, they got the main thrust of those visions, namely that those visions were revelations of God in His glory and His character, even when they were groping in the dark to try to understand the details. And because that principle is true, it leads us to the very obvious thing we need to do when we come to study any more difficult or less perspicuous chapter of Scripture. And that is to try, first of all, to get the big picture that's being given to us in order that in the light of it, we may then go on to understand the details. Let me illustrate what I mean. When I was a student in successive years in English literature, I had a husband and wife, or rather a wife and husband, as tutors. The wife was a very nice lady who gave me much encouragement. The husband was the man who destroyed my love for poetry. And I vividly remember sitting during the course of one of his lectures, and I can hardly believe this, as a teenager I turned, interrupting his lecture, to my neighbor, and I said to my neighbor, so cheesed off was I by what he was doing, I said to my neighbor, if this man treats his wife the way he's treating this passage of poetry, mark my words, she will divorce him on the grounds of mental cruelty. And within the first year of my coming to St. George's Tron as Mr. Duncan's assistant, I'll never forget the morning at breakfast, I opened up the Glasgow Herald, and on page 3, there was this little notice indicating that that was precisely what she had done. And the man was so fascinated by analyzing the details of the poem he was supposed to be expounding that you went out of his lectures feeling that there was no poem left. It was as though he had torn it to pieces instead of holding it up for you to see the beauty and the general picture of the message the poet was seeking to express. And this, of course, not only in this chapter of Scripture, but in every chapter of Scripture, is a most important and helpful lesson for us to learn. The first thing for us to do, particularly in a chapter like this, is not to pounce upon the question, what does this passage have to say about some minute detail that may fascinate us? But to stand back and say, what is the big picture that God is giving to us here through His Word? And so this is the procedure I want us to follow a little this evening, to grasp the big picture, and then to try and set that picture in the context of the book of Revelation. And then, thirdly, to come to the mysterious message that is brought to us in the whole course of this chapter, about this 1,000 years in which Satan is bound and the saints reign. And then for us, fourthly, to see, as John the Apostle evidently desired that we should do, to see how it is that this brings to us the revelation of Jesus Christ for our own lives and for our own time. So first of all, let's try and stand back a little and look at what we might call the big picture. I've said before, earlier in our studies in the book of Revelation, and we've seen many illustrations of it in the course of our exposition, that the book of Revelation is not a consecutive argument, as, for example, Paul's letter to the Romans is, in which it's essential for us to follow the logic of what is being said all the way through. The book of Revelation is not an argument so much as a tapestry. And we're invited, the very language that we've noticed in the book of Revelation invites us not to follow the logic, but to see the vision. And this is the dominant word in the book of Revelation, isn't it? It is an unveiling, and therefore our appropriate response is to look and to see. And this is particularly evident here in chapter 20. This whole chapter is an invitation to, as it were, look through the camera that the Apostle John is looking through as he views the tapestry of this revelation of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that the passage is actually broken down into three segments, each of which is introduced by John saying, and I saw, first of all in chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. And then in verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And then finally in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Now, what are these three interconnected pictures that John is standing back and inviting us to gaze on? He's almost, if I can put it this way, Bob would be the best to explain this to us. He's almost like a producer with a great picture in front of him. But he's got to give us three different camera angles on what he sees if we're going to be able to take in the whole picture. And it's as though he's saying, camera one, camera two, camera three, in order that we may see the fullness of this vision of the power and majesty of God, which he himself is, as it were, able to take in one glance. Now, what are these three connected pictures? Well, the first of them, obviously, is the picture of the binding of Satan. An angel comes down, holding in his hand a great chain, in verse 1, who seizes, and this, of course, is a familiar description in the book of Revelation for Satan, the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years in order that he may no longer deceive the nations. So do you see it? An angel coming down from heaven and chaining Satan for 1,000 years so that he's no longer able to engage in this particular activity of deceiving the nations, pulling the wool over the eyes of the nations so that, as Paul puts it, they believe the lie rather than the truth. But of course, because John has, as it were, looked up to see the angel coming down, it's inevitable that just as he's seen the angel coming down, his eye has caught sight of something else in the heavens from which the angel has descended. And this is the reason why the opening vision in verses 1 to 3 is punctuated by another brief vision before it's continued, you'll notice, in verses 7 through 10. It's because he's looked up to see the angel coming down, that as he sees the angel coming down, there is still this second picture in his mind. This picture of thrones that are set. In verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and the souls of those who had been beheaded. There is to be a picture of a great throne with which the fourth chapter began and with which this chapter is going to end. But this is a picture of thrones. And thrones almost always in the book of Revelation are to be found not on the earth but in heaven. And this is undoubtedly the case here because, as you'll notice, he says that he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus. So he sees the angel coming down to bind Satan so that he will no longer deceive the nations. And as it were, out of the corner of his eye, he sees these thrones being set in heaven. And the souls of those who have borne witness to Jesus, who have not worshipped the beast, in verse 5, who are seated on the thrones, having come to life, living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Over them, he says, the second death has no power. But then, of course, because his eye had been coming down to see what was happening here, even as he'd caught sight of these thrones, he continues with the first vision that he had. Satan had been bound for 1,000 years, but then at the end of this 1,000 years, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan is released from prison and goes out to deceive the nations, gathers them for battle. And there is this extraordinary picture of Gog and Magog, this battle of the city of darkness against the city of God, which ends with the instantaneous, powerful work of God to destroy finally the powers of darkness. And then, of course, John gives us, as it were, the third camera angle, the third vision in the tapestry. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And obviously, this now is the vision of God seated in majesty and power and glory on the throne of heaven and the throne of the universe, gathering together the nations. Verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, stand before the throne. The books are opened, and God issues his final judgment. And it doesn't take theological genius of any kind, does it, to understand what the message of this chapter must be. It's a message about the reality of Satan's activity. It's a message about the power of Christ's victory. It's a message about the security of God's people. And it's a message about the finality of God's judgment. And as a matter of fact, a child could grasp this. I have a colleague who's, I imagine, one of the leading experts in the book of Revelation in the United States of America. I probably should have phoned him earlier on today. And I've never forgotten him saying to me that whenever he's invited to give addresses in churches on the book of Revelation, he always begins the same way. He says, if you can't understand this book, go home and read it to your children and they'll explain it to you. Now, why is that? It's because as grown-ups, we are so much more used to following logical arguments than to seeing pictures. But even a child could see and understand these pictures, and that's part of the glory of the book of Revelation, like John's Gospel, as the fathers used to say. A little lamb can wade in it, but an elephant could have a bath in it. We can all grasp the picture. And once we've begun to grasp the picture, then it's possible for us to be able to understand the power of the details of the picture. You don't need to be an art genius to be able to appreciate a Rembrandt painting, but it certainly helps to understand the details. And so, there is a sense in which if we simply grasp these visions with John, we can go home happy men and women. In a sense, that would be all we would need to enable us to live for Christ's glory, to know that there was an enemy who sought to deceive the nations, that there was a Savior by whose power he was bound, to know that those who belong to Jesus Christ and have given their lives for him are secure in the hand of God, and to know that at the end of the day, God will judge all things and put every wrong right. So maybe I should just pronounce the benediction and send you all home, but some of you, I know, would not let me get away with it quite so easily. So let me move on from this general picture of this threefold vision which John has in chapter 20 to think a little, in order that we may understand this more fully, about the context in which this chapter is set. Now, we are familiar either because we've had it explained to us in detail or because we just take it in during the general preaching that we receive. We are familiar with the fact that every verse has its context in its chapter, and every chapter has its context in its book, and every book has its context in its author, and every author his context in his testament, and both testaments their context in the whole of Scripture. And so the way we are to approach, obviously, a passage of Scripture like this is by asking ourselves, how does this revelation that John is receiving in chapter 20 relate to the 19 chapters of Revelation that have already been expounded to us? And we have been able to notice several things about the book of Revelation. If you will, it is a tapestry in which the various visions seem to be connected. Or put another way, it is like a great visual symphony in which the themes of the overture are picked up and worked out in a variety of different ways. And the same theme or series of themes keeps recurring and recurring in order to build up for us not only the tension of the revelation, but the power of our understanding of what is being said. And we have noticed in the book of Revelation that it is punctuated by visions of seven phenomena. There are seven letters to the churches, or perhaps it might even be better to say seven postscripts to the churches. There are seven seals that are broken on the scroll which Christ takes. There are seven trumpets which are sounded. And there are seven bowls which are poured out. And all of this we have seen, these revelations of the unveiling and the warning and the outpouring of the judgment and righteousness of God on the wickedness of the world for the preservation of his church. But there's also another kind of division in the book of Revelation, which roughly is this, that chapters 1 through 12 look at the church as it's set in the midst of conflict in the world. And chapters 13 through to the end look at the church against the background of the heavenly conflict in which the people of God are involved. And it's in this second section, in which, as it were, we have another further, deeper curtain opened up into the mystery of the life of the church in the present age. It's in this context that there is a beautiful pattern in the tapestry. And it is something, I think, like this. In chapter 12, we are told about the arising of the serpent, or the dragon, or Satan. And then there follows the emergence of the servants of Satan. In chapter 12, the dragon. In chapter 13, there is the beast and the false prophet. And then later on, as we've noticed in chapter 17, there is the harlot of Babylon. And these are, as it were, visual portraits of the powers of darkness. The dragon, the beast, his prophet, and the harlot who sits upon the beast. And that's the order in which their character is unveiled. Obviously, Satan is the masterminder of the beast and the false prophet and the harlot who sits upon the beast. But then a very interesting thing happens as these revelations continue. We are given pictures of the arising of the powers of darkness. And then we are given portrayals of the judgment of the powers of darkness, and the judgment takes place exactly in the reverse order to the order in which they had arisen. They arose as the dragon, as the mastermind, the beast and the false prophet, and then the harlot. But they are dealt with in the judgment of God in the reverse order. First of all, the harlot in chapter 18, Then, as we saw last time, the beast and the false prophet in chapter 19, and now in chapter 20, Satan, the dragon, the serpent himself. Now, what is that meant to teach us? Well, of course, it's meant to teach us that just as the arising of these powers doesn't follow so much a chronological sequence as a theological connection. Satan masterminds the beast and the false prophet. The beast and the false prophet do their deeds in the midst of the city of Babylon. It is, as it were, on the beast that the woman of Babylon sits. And similarly, the reversal in which they are judged and ultimately thrown into the lake of sulfur or the lake of fire is not meant to be understood by us as though John were saying to us, now this happens, and then chronologically afterwards this happens, and then chronologically afterwards this happens. But rather, that since the woman who sits on the beast is the most public expression of the powers of darkness, it is there that God's judgment begins. And since the beast and the false prophet lie behind this, then God's judgment moves down, as it were, into the very roots of wickedness, until finally God's judgment moves right down into the ultimate root of wickedness in Satan himself. And this is a very clear, if we could put this in a tapestry, instead of having it in words in chapters, it would be crystal clear to us that just as these powers have arisen and manifest themselves in the Babylon of this world, so these powers will be destroyed. Babylon, the beast and the false prophet, and then finally, Satan himself. Now, in that connection, you'll notice a very interesting thing. In chapter 16, verse 14, the spirits of demons perform miraculous signs and go out to the kings of the world to gather them for, and notice the definite article, the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then later on in chapter 19, verse 19, you'll find similar language. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make, and although it's not in our versions, the definite article is in the original, the war against the rider on the horse and his army. And then again in chapter 20, verse 8, the same language is repeated. In the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, Satan goes out to gather them for, and again, in the original, the language is the battle. And actually, that language is very unusual in the book of Revelation. It's quite clear that in each of these three occasions, which form a link between these three manifestations of the powers of darkness, in each of these three occasions, the climax comes in what John calls the battle. In other words, in John's mind, in John's vision, the battle of chapter 16, the battle of chapter 19, and the battle of chapter 20 are not three separate battles, but the great battle, the climactic battle between the powers of darkness and the powers of God. And that, if anything, provides us with the final link that enables us to see that what we have been viewing in this revelation John has been giving of the destruction of the woman who sits on the beast, of the beast and the false prophet, and of Satan himself eventually in chapter 20, verse 8 following, are not to be thought of as chronologically sequential events following one another, distinct from one another, but all parts of the climactic final war between the powers of darkness, the powers of Jesus Christ, in which Jesus Christ himself will manifest his glory and his majesty. Now that gives us, I think, a clue to understanding where chapter 20 fits into this whole sequence of events. And if we needed one further clue, it's found at the end of chapter 19. What happened at the end of chapter 19 in the war that was made against the rider on the horse and his army, the powers of darkness, against our Lord Jesus Christ, was the destruction of all the powers that were waged against Jesus Christ. In other words, as we saw at the end last Wednesday evening, the end of chapter 19 brings us, as it were, to the very end of history. It brings us to the very end of history. And that being the case, when we come to chapter 20, we are not looking at something that chronologically follows chapter 19. We're looking at something that theologically undergirds chapter 19. Indeed, our anticipation would be, if the whole exposition of Revelation that we've had up to this point is correct, our whole anticipation would be that what we would see here in chapter 20 would be that if there is more revelation of what happens in history, then what we would find in chapter 20 would be John taking us to another camera angle on the same stretch of history and saying, now look at it from this angle and you'll see at last the whole picture. So, against that background, we may now ask the question, what then of the marvel and the mystery of these 1,000 years? Now there is, I think we need to be clear, something of a mystery here for this reason, that 1,000 years appears nowhere else in the book of Revelation and appears nowhere else in the New Testament. So we can't just say, if we can find somewhere else that speaks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, then obviously we'll be able to understand what this means here. This is the sole place. And the only way, therefore, for us to try to unpack what is being said here about this mysterious 1,000 years in which Satan is bound and the saints reign is to try to unearth in the context of the book of Revelation that we've now opened up a little, to unearth what these things must mean, surely, against the background of the first 19 chapters. And I want to suggest to you that what John is seeing here is essentially a vision of four things. One in each of the four paragraphs into which the NIV divides the chapter. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, he is seeing a vision of the advance of the gospel beyond the limitations of the Jewish people. He is seeing a vision of the advance of the gospel beyond the limitations of the Jewish people. Few things are more characteristic of the New Testament's understanding of the difference between the Old Testament period before Christ's death, resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, and the period afterwards, than the fact that Christ's resurrection and his sending of the Holy Spirit means that the gospel of grace bursts out of the Jewish nation. For the first real occasion in the history of the world and reaches the Gentile nations. Until that time, as Paul says, the Gentile nations went about in their ignorance. They were deceived by Satan, as again he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the nations. We, he says, who were Jews like you Gentiles, we lived under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. And what has now happened with the coming of Jesus Christ, the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit of Christ on the day of Pentecost is that Satan's sway over the nations has now been chained. And this, to the New Testament, when you stop and think about it, is one of the most remarkable things to the Jewish New Testament mind. And in most of the New Testament letters, this very point is touched on in one way or another. The marvel that the gospel is going to the Gentiles and their eyes are being opened. Indeed, this was Paul's ministry. He was to be a light to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they would no longer be deceived under Satan's thraldom. And this, of course, was simply the fulfillment of the promise that the Father had given to the Son, recorded in the second Psalm. Ask of me, says the Father to his Son as he enthrones him. Ask of me, and I will give you, you remember the wording, the nations for your inheritance. And Jesus rises and ascends to the right hand of his Father. And Peter, when he explains the meaning of the coming of the Spirit on all nations, and people hearing the gospel in their own tongue, Peter says, this is the fulfillment of the promise that the Father had given to his Son. The Son says, Father, you promised that you would give me the nations. Therefore, give them your Spirit, that your Spirit may bring the nations to me. And this is put in the most dramatic conceivable fashion, with this angel coming down from heaven, tying up Satan. Not so that he is no longer active. Actually, the text is very clear about that. Putting him down, as it were, into the abyss, in order that he may no longer deceive the nations. Just as, for example, when Hebrews chapter 2 or 1 John 3:8 says that the reason Jesus Christ came into the world was to destroy him who had the power to bring us into the fear of death, or to destroy the works of the devil. It doesn't mean that the devil has been annihilated, but that with respect to that which is in view in the verse, his power has been overcome. So the marvel that John is seeing here, and he was a Jew, remember, was the marvel that the grace of God was bursting out upon the Gentile people and the Gentiles were being saved. It was the single most astonishing event in the history of the world until that time. And it is marvelously recorded here, just as it's marvelously recorded in chapter 19, verse 11, when we see this picture of Christ going out as a conqueror with the sword of his gospel coming from his mouth to destroy the powers of darkness and their minions. Second aspect of the meaning of these 1,000 years is portrayed to us in verses 4 through 6. If verses 1 through 3 tell us about the reality of the gospel's advance, verses 4 through 6 tell us about the security of the saints in glory. The nations are undeceived, great. But what about those who have suffered for the cause of the gospel, who have refused to follow the beast and the false prophet? And clearly this is a great concern for John and for Christian people in this age. Oh, says John, even as I saw the angel coming down to bind Satan, I couldn't stop my eye gazing on something else. Because I saw not only the great throne that he had spoken about in chapter 4 and now speaks about again here, but I saw those other thrones that are described again in chapter 4 that are surrounding the great throne. And on them I saw the souls of those who had suffered for the cause of the gospel, verse 4, because of their testimony to Jesus, who lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This, he says, is the first resurrection. What is true of these saints? Well, the thing that's most true of them, he says, is that they share in the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? Well, let me put it as briefly as I can. The first resurrection is Jesus' resurrection. What gets these saints into the position they are now in is that they share in the resurrection power of Jesus that breathes new life into them and means that death cannot harm them. And now, free from the flesh, they reign with Christ in majesty and glory, surrounding the great white throne on which God sits and over which the rainbow's covenant mercy stands. And this is a word of intense and immense comfort to God's people in John's own time, and indeed ought to be also in our own time as well. You remember how Jesus promises that those who believe in him will live and then will be resurrected. Those who believe in him will be united to him and raised with Christ, as Paul says in several places. They will share in the first resurrection, and he says, because they share in the first resurrection, the second death will have no power over them. Now, it's that phrase that underlines for us the principle that John is not speaking here about the bodily resurrection at the end of time, but about the spiritual resurrection that takes place through our fellowship with Jesus Christ and lasts into the glory. Because the reason the second death has no power over us is not because of the bodily resurrection. The lost will be resurrected bodily, the New Testament teaches us, and will suffer the second death. So it's not bodily resurrection that is the reason the second death has no power over us. It's spiritual resurrection, regeneration, new life in Christ, eternal life begun now that lasts beyond death. For those who have this, says John, the second death cannot touch them. So in a sense, John is giving us two different perspectives on what seems to be the same period of time. Satan is bound and the gospel advances. That's a picture of the church militant. Thrones are set in glory and the saints rest from their labors and reign with Christ. That's a picture of the church triumphant. And it's a picture that ought to become more precious to us the longer we last as Christians. To think that there are those who sat in these seats, some of them not too long ago, who are now secure in Christ. And Satan nor the second death can never touch them. They reign with our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. One of my colleagues, a dear and great and godly man, died at the end of last year at the age of 49, and at the last Sunday evening communion, as we sat around the Lord's table and Mr. Alexander prayed, and as it happened, he mentioned in his prayer the church in heaven. I found instinctively, I don't find this happening very often, but I found instinctively, I almost had to put my hand to my mouth to stop myself saying this man's name. And some of you know this, too. What a blessed hope this is, that those who have sat with us, who have suffered for Christ, have been taken from us, they reign with Christ in glory and are safe. The second death cannot touch them. The third thing John is seeing is, of course, the certainty of Satan's final defeat. When I was a little boy, the only place I knew Gog, Magog came from was, it happens to be the name of a golf club outside Cambridge, and probably well named. It's the language that's used in Ezekiel 38 and 39 of the last battle of the Old Testament dispensation. And it's aptly used here for the last battle of the ages. Satan being released. Perhaps this is simply John's parallel to what Paul teaches us in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12 about the great apostasy of the last days. Because just as there, Paul says that the devil will be destroyed by the breath of Jesus' mouth, as easy as breathing. Jesus did all the hard work on the cross and in Gethsemane to destroy the works of the devil. At the last day, he will simply blow Satan away, or here, with a bolt of lightning, blasting him from heaven to destroy him. And this third element of the vision is a reminder to John and believers of the certainty of Satan's final defeat. Again, it's interesting that the language that's used here out of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is also used in chapter 19 to describe the effect of that battle, underlining for us again, this is the same climactic final battle in which our Lord will take his power and reign. And the fourth thing, of course, in the last paragraph, the vision of the great white throne and the God who is seated on it, which runs on to the end of the chapter, is a vision of the righteousness and perfection of God's final judgment. The throne, you will notice, is white. And it is itself a symbol of the fact that the last judgment of God will purify the universe. It will right every wrong in absolute detail. And you see how this is so. We are told heaven and earth flees from his presence. And all who are not in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. So that all that is unclean is dealt with. In chapter 18, the harlot was thrown in there. In chapter 19, the beast and the prophet were thrown in there. In chapter 20, the devil is thrown in there. Death and Hades are thrown in there. And all whose names are not in the book of life are thrown in there. And everything about the world that presently we feel is out of joint is cleansed and remade, as we shall see in chapter 21, in infinite glory. Well, what is the application? First, if indeed Satan is bound, as the rest of the New Testament says, then this for us is a day of opportunity. It is a day of grace. It is a time for us to engage through our witness and the proclamation of the gospel and the sending forth of missionary laborers, a day to engage in evangelism, which will not last forever. We must redeem the time. Second, those who have gone before us enjoy a season of infinite glory. Take time to let your mind rest on that. Think of those who have been with us and who have gone before us. Bless God that in Christ none can pluck them out of his hand. Not even the second death. Thirdly, it underlines for us the certainty of our final victory. Satan may be loosed for a little season to seek to destroy the work of God, but he will never overcome. And fourth, it satisfies our deepest longings for future purity. Then everything that has been tainted by sin will be judged and cleansed. And as we shall ultimately see, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which it will be easy and natural to love Christ, will be brought to the birth. I suppose it's all summed up in Jesus' words. In the world you have tribulation. Cheer up. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess afresh that our minds are incapable of grasping everything in your word. But we do thank you that even the youngest Christian, the simplest believer, is able to feel the impact of this glorious vision of your greatness, of Christ's power, of Satan's defeat, and the blessedness of rest in glory. And we pray that it may so make its impact upon us that even in this world we will be able to live as those who are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.